There's no batteries in this. Or they're dead. Or the whole pack is broken. I don't know. You want to come get it and put some new batteries in it for me? We'll just continue. We'll start with just this. Yes, I really mean it. Now, this is not the intended way to start the message. Although, that would be clever. More clever, perhaps, than I am. Thank you. So we are talking about who we are in Christ, right? We started this back in August, and we've continued this process of saying, now, who are we? Who am I as an individual? Who are we as a group? As we look at ourselves in light of Christ, who are we? Today, I want you to set that idea aside for just a moment and picture one of two scenarios. You can choose which one you want. Choose either that tomorrow you will die, or tomorrow you'll become a millionaire. For the purpose of what you need to picture, which you choose doesn't matter. The question is simply this: if tomorrow you're going to come into millions of dollars, or tomorrow you know your life will be required of you, does that change today? Does that change what you do today? I can't imagine that it wouldn't. Right? If you knew tomorrow you would die, or you knew tomorrow you would come into more money than you could imagine, it would change how you act now. What if you knew that was going to happen in a week? Imagine, for this moment, what if you knew those things were going to happen a week from now? Would it change the way you act this week? What if it was going to be 6 months from now? Would that change your next 6 months? What if you knew if it was in a year? See, the problem that we have is that we all know that if it was tomorrow, it would change the way we act. But as we extrapolate out and go further into the future, we accidentally make the shift to start thinking maybe it wouldn't change me so much, because we forget that a future reality has to change our current reality. If we know what is going to happen in the future, it must change the way we act with our present. I don't think it really could help but do that. So we're going to look to the future and ask ourselves, what are we guaranteed in Christ? Because that's who we are and what we are. And then we must ask the question, how then does that change the way we act now? How does our understanding and knowledge of our future reality change our current living? That's the question. So We'll start by asking, what is this future reality that we already are? And then move from there. Romans chapter 8 is where we're going to be today. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4 and 29 through 30. Here's what Paul writes. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's a lot there. So let's fast forward just for a moment to hold the idea to Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Perhaps the most common and the most famous verses out of this entire chapter, maybe one of the most famous set of verses out of this entire book. And here's what Paul writes in 29 and 30. For those whom he, being God, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now there is a grammatical problem. The grammatical problem that Paul brings up in this set of verses is that I have already been glorified. I can understand that God foreknew me because that had to be in the past, because I'm in my present. So he had to know me in the past if he was going to choose me, which he predestined me out of his foreknowledge. How that works is not the sermon topic for today, though it's a great discussion point for some other time. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Now we understand that all of those things culminate at the cross, right? God knew and predestined us, according to Paul in Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the world. So before God set this world into position, created it, ex nihilo, out of nothing, he chose me, which causes a problem. It causes a theological problem, not a grammatical problem. The theological problem is I had not yet sinned, nor anybody else. Yet he chose to redeem me before there was sin. How could that be? I don't know. I'm not God. I have some ideas on how it all works, but that's all they are. Ideas. But somehow before he created the world, he foreknew me and predestined me. And then he called me. That calling me is a transition to now sometime in the present reality of my life, I was called. Once I was called, I was justified. And I was justified by understanding what Christ did on the cross to make it so that I'm not guilty. That's where we are today. We're victorious. Why? Because he already justified us. Not only already justified us, Paul goes on to say that he's also glorified us. Now, our glorified state is a state when? In the future. That's our grammatical issue. Grammatically, Paul says that I have been justified and I have then been glorified. I can understand that I have been justified, but I know me and you know you. We ain't glorified yet. Right? But he writes that I am already glorified. Past tense. Already happened. Already done. See, we can only understand that if we understand the first verses of chapter 8 to then take us to the middle end verses of chapter 8. We have been what? We have been put in a place where there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If there is no condemnation for us in Christ, and that is only with the qualifier, those in Christ Jesus. If you're not in Christ Jesus, you are not in a position of no condemnation. You actually are in a position of full condemnation. Because the condemnation is what you deserve for what you've done. But we get to a place of no condemnation because of him. Now, there's some questions that have to be asked about that. Right? If there's now no condemnation, then what was the condemnation that we had? Now, we already stated that it was there, but what is it? What is this condemnation that there's no more of for us in Christ Jesus? Why does he say there is therefore now no condemnation? On a logical progression, if I say, it is warm, it is sunny, therefore I am going to go play golf. Now, my playing golf is predicated on or based on it being sunny and it being warm, right? Because of these things, that is the end result. Now, Paul says because of something in the past, therefore there's no condemnation. The sum of some things that came before what he wrote here bring us to a point of no condemnation. So what is it? If we miss those, the odds of us understanding this no condemnation in Christ Jesus is very low. Because there's a reason that he's stating what he's stating. If we miss the reason, then we just hold on to this end result. And if we only hold on to the end result, knowing that it's true but not understanding why it's true, then our assurance in it crumbles rather easy. Because as soon as something happens that maybe undermines it a little bit, it all begins to fall apart like a house of cards. So what is it? What is the reason that Paul states that there is therefore no condemnation? Let's back up a little bit and just take a look at what he writes in chapter 7. If you were to read the whole of chapter 7, it's all about two ideas. One, or two realities. One, the reality of what I want to be true for me, versus the reality of what is true for me. What Paul wants to be true for him is that he wholeheartedly, unabashedly, unashamedly follows Jesus all the time. But what is true of him is he doesn't. So he finishes this chapter in chapter 7 by saying, "Wretched man that I am." This is Paul, the apostle, the one guy other than Jesus. I'd be like, that'd be cool to be. It would be cool to be this guy. He says, "Wretched man that I am. I am horrible." Let's just paraphrase it. "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" This physical reality that I'm currently in. Who will deliver me from this? "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but my flesh I serve the law of sin." So here he continues that idea, but he points us to why there's no condemnation. There's no condemnation because Paul recognizes Paul can't do it. As good as he is, he can't do it. As hard as he tries, he can't do it. As strong as he is, he can't do it. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, who is delivering us from this body of death. Now, there is therefore, since he's delivering us, no condemnation. Why? Because he's the only one to condemn. And if he's the one delivering me, he's not condemning me. He's delivering me. These are opposite things. So there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And friends, if you're not in him, and what that means is to have put your faith in him, to have trusted him, to have believed that he is God come to earth, died on a cross, rose from the dead to give you both grace and mercy, give you life and no punishment. If you don't believe those things, you are not found in him. And if you're not found in him, then there is condemnation. What is the condemnation? What is the condemnation that's there that those of us who have trusted Jesus are outside of, but those who have not are in yet? What is that? That's a condemnation of separation from Jesus. Separation from God himself. And as a culture, we've concocted this horrible idea of what this place is, and it's called hell, right? We've concocted this horrible idea of what hell is, and the horrible idea that we've concocted is that it's this giant room sort of filled with lots of people that we know, and there's fire, and it's hot, and it's punishing, and it's bad, but there's lots of people there that I know, and there's Satan in the middle of it, and he's sort of walking around with a pitchfork and, spiky ears, right? Except that doesn't seem to be at all what the image of hell really is. Earlier this year, Keith Christie got a chance to explain to us a little bit of his perspective on what hell is, which I agree with. Hell is simply separation from God. We've talked about this. We'll continue to talk about it. Because the condemnation that we're outside of here for us believers versus those who do not believe, the condemnation is that they are separated from God. God is a God who's in relationships and community. There is no other people in hell with you. Just imagine for a moment, you're somewhere where there's no one else. Not somewhere where you don't see people and can't talk to people. Somewhere where you are utterly, completely alone. You don't hear other people. You're isolated. God is light, so separation must be darkness. God is love, so separation must be hate. Can you begin to picture a little bit of what the condemnation is? It's not God smushing people with his thumb. It's God simply removing himself from people. That's the condemnation that you and I both fully deserve. But because of Jesus, there is therefore no condemnation. Not, probably not any condemnation. Not unlikely to be much condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus, because he took everything that would have condemned us, and he took it away when he died on the cross. That's how powerful his act on the cross was. So that's what the condemnation was that we deserve. That's why we don't get it. But we have to remember that it's only for us who believe. And that's not some sort of, I'm special, you're not, so you don't get this sort of thing. This is I've recognized my need for saving. I've recognized my inadequacy. And I need somebody to fix it for me. So now there's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. What is the law of sin and death? This is important. The law of sin and death is the law of the Old Testament. Not more than just the law of the Old Testament. It's any law wherein we think we can gain God's favor. Whether as those who don't believe, or for those of us who do believe, who think that we can work hard enough to make God like us, or love us more, or more pleased with us. That is the law of sin and death. Now, Paul makes a huge point out of Romans that the law, which is the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, the Pentateuch, that is not bad. He's even just going to hear say that it's weakened by the flesh because we can't do it. So the reason it's the law of sin and death is not because God said, here's a law, ha ha ha, you're going to die. But because God gave us the requirements, the righteous requirements of living by his way, and we can't do it. So it's a law that if we try to follow only leads to death because we can't follow the law. It points out our sin, he writes in chapter 7. It's not that we didn't sin beforehand, but we didn't know that it was all sin. Now the law points out that what I'm doing is sin. God made it clear. So it's not that the Old Testament law was God's sort of sadistic method of tricking people. It was God simply stating, here's what's required. This is what a righteous life looks like. You can't do it. So when the time is right, I will send my son who can do it, since you can't. And he will die on your behalf so that you can live on his glory. Therefore, friends, there is no condemnation for us who are in Christ because God has taken all of it away. Now, that's a future reality. Now, it's a reality that we know is ultimately true for us now, but it's a future reality. When we stand before God, after we die, we'll be judged right, not on our own merit, but on Christ's. But that is a future reality that should impact our current reality. And if it doesn't impact our current reality, we have to ask ourselves, is the future one true? If I live in such a way now as to pretend like that one's not true, have I ever really believed that that one is true for me? That's another way to ask the question. Our belief or disbelief of a thing does not in actuality make it change. I don't believe that gravity exists. Does that change at all that gravity exists? No. One time I was water skiing growing up, and I thought for a moment I could walk on water. It was great. 4 steps. I got 4 steps atop the water before. maybe for a moment I thought I could break gravity, but it didn't work. It didn't actually happen. My belief doesn't change it, right? Gravity is there. It pulled me to the water. Hard. If I don't believe that that future is real, it doesn't actually change whether or not that future is real. It just changes whether I believe that future is real. And God gives us an inordinate opportunity, one we don't deserve, to actually take part in all of this with him. To take part in this belief, and if we believe, then he grants us the righteousness that we don't deserve. I don't know why he chooses to do that, but he does. And so now we have an opportunity to believe or to not believe that the future reality of our life, our eternal existence of no condemnation, is real, and whether it changes our current reality. Now, let's just say, for sake of argument and pleading on my part, that we do believe that that future reality is true. How should it change our current life? Well, that's a whole different question. The question of how something should impact us is vastly different than asking the question whether it impacts us. Because how it's going to impact you is, in specifics, going to be different than how it impacts me or anybody else in this room. Because your life, if you've never noticed, is not just like mine. My life, if I've never noticed, is not just like yours. Now, that sounds simple. It sounds almost trite. It sounds like something that we all already know, except I don't think we really do know it. People come and talk to me, and I go and talk to other people. I talk to my discipler over FaceTime because he lives in South Dakota. And every once in a while, he reminds me, Brock, their life is different than yours, you remember. They're going to learn things at a different rate. They're going to see things at a different perspective. Their life is not yours. Give them some room. My life isn't yours, nor is anybody else's here. We presume sometimes that the way something impacts us should be the exact same way it impacts everybody else. Oddly, though, we don't like it when other people tell us the way something impacts them should impact us. None of us like that. But we have the audacity to sort of project that onto them. Oh, see, this impacted me this way, so you must do this. Don't you dare tell me what to do, right? That's the way that we interact. So how, in principle, then, does the recognition of our future reality of victory in Jesus, because you realize that, those who are not condemned are victorious. Maybe we should ask, victorious over what? Before we even go on to how specifically it's going to work. Because if we don't understand what we're victorious over, then the idea of how it's going to impact us now is almost moot. We are not just victorious over the condemnation. That's what it says, and that's true. We are victorious over that. But we're also victorious over what condemns us. What condemns us? Our own sin. Right? It's how we all stand condemned before God. I am a sinful, broken man. Change gender, same thing's true for you if you're a woman. Or don't change gender, same thing's true for you if you're a guy. That is what condemns us. So if we are not condemned by that, and we're victorious over the result of our condemnation from our sin, we also are victorious over sin itself. Now, do not take that any further than I said. You are victorious over it. That doesn't mean that it doesn't have any sway over you. It doesn't mean that it doesn't sometimes tempt you and you give into it. All of chapter 7 is Paul saying he gives into it and he hates himself for it. So then he purposes to not. And in his mind, he follows God. And then in his body, he follows sin. And then in his mind, he follows God. And then in his body, he follows sin. That is all of chapter 7. So if you feel inadequate or like you're the only one who struggles with this, read that chapter and find out that the pinnacle of Christian life post-Jesus had the exact same problems. But you are, and I am, victorious over sin. We don't have to give in to it. That's the point. We used to be slaves to sin, and now we're free from that. We're victorious over sin. So when you're going throughout your week and your mind all of a sudden thinks whatever it thinks that is your typical sin area, gossip, lust, lying, whatever it is, I don't know. When that happens, you can tell yourself, no, Jesus made me victorious over this. I don't have to give in. Now, you still might, and you're given grace for it, but you don't have to. And that's the point. That's what you're victorious over. You know what's really cool? It doesn't matter how bad that sin is that you want to be victorious over. It doesn't matter because Jesus was bigger than that. Why? Because there's no condemnation for any of us in Christ. It doesn't say there's no condemnation as long as your sin doesn't exceed something this bad. There's no condemnation as long as your sin doesn't exceed this many times. There's just simply no condemnation. You are victorious over it. Now, how do we live the victorious life? Not the kind of victorious life that certain big-name speakers around the country tell you to live. The victorious life that says, I want $3 million, and you get $3 million. The victorious life that says, I want to never have pain, and you never have pain. That is not the victorious life in Jesus. The victorious life in Jesus is one that says, I need nothing because he's forgiven my sins. And now I want to live in such a way as I live out this victory over sin, not victory over the things of this earth. The things of this earth are all temporal. You are not. And the things that are then connected to you, sins, they are not going to just sort of pass away. Now, God will take them away by making us not condemned and making us victorious. But that's what we are. Now, how do we live that? The simplest way, the most obvious way, is twofold. One, you live confidently. Confident in what, you may ask? It's a great question. I'm glad you asked. You should live confident in knowing that you are terrible. I was golfing with somebody, won't mention their name, it's Jim over there. We were golfing and we were talking about putting, right? And I was talking about how somehow I felt pretty good about putting. And he said, I have lots of confidence putting too. I know I'm going to miss it. And I've remembered that, and I won't forget it. It's one of my favorite moments all year golfing. I am totally confident that I am a bad person. Completely confident. Because I know me. So I can have confidence in what then? Well, not me. That's where it's great. My confidence comes in Jesus, not in Brock. Because Brock will fail today yet. Jesus won't. Not even tomorrow or ever. And my confidence comes in him. So then it's not a confidence of arrogance, because arrogance presumes that we can accomplish. This is the confidence of knowing Jesus is on your side. Now, that confidence should lead you to one particular place, at least in my head, this is one particular place that it should lead us, and that is confidence in sharing the gospel. Why? Why should this lead us to confidence in sharing the gospel? Quite simply, because we don't need to pretend to somebody else like we're good when we're sharing the gospel. I don't need to pretend like I don't have issues. I don't need to pretend like I haven't failed just as much as they have. Maybe in different ways, but just as much. Because we stand before the cross saying he is the only way and his work is the only way to no condemnation. So let me share with you what I've received, because as a person, I can't get there. I'm not good enough and I know that. So I don't have to be worried about somebody saying, Brock, you're not good enough for the gospel to be true. No, 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 no. I am bad enough for the gospel to be true. Now, that doesn't mean you have to go to everybody and share all of your problems. That's not what I mean. But you don't have to be worried about somebody saying, no, the gospel can't be true. You're invalidating because you're not good enough. You're right, I'm not good enough. And that's the point of the gospel. Both in me pre-Christian and me now current Christian, I'm not good enough for the gospel, which is why Jesus is the one who was sent, so that in him we could have no condemnation, so that in knowing that tomorrow or whatever day it is, we're going to die or inherit $1 million, we can live in such a way as that would be true. And it would change the way we live now. To not give in to sins, whatever they are, and they're going to be different for each one of us. To live in such a way as we have confidence. Confidence that the gospel is the thing that is working itself out to glorify Jesus, not me. When we live that way, which seems simple, it's terribly hard, but it's very simplistic. When we live that way, God causes us to grow. Let's pray. God, thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to look at your word, to recognize that we're not condemned, that we stand before you glorified, justified, called, predestined, and foreknown. God, we thank you for doing all that you have done that we couldn't possibly make happen on our own. We do love you, Lord. And it's in your holy, amazing, awesome name we pray. Amen.